Let me pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you, being reminded of the truths that we sang together this morning, that we read together from a declaration of praise in your word. And now we look to your word further, God, to instruct us more of who you are, more of your will for us, how we ought to be responding to you, God. We thank you this morning, Lord, even as we talked about that Theda and James responded in faith to you through Jesus Christ, and that they now no longer experience the pain, frustration of a sin nature, but they are in your presence, Lord. We thank you that you saved them and have proven your final salvation. Lord, those of us who remain here, we weep for, we desire to comfort their family members, we desire to encourage them. Lord, we desire that through this process, some who are connected and have not yet put their trust in Jesus will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through the testimony of family members. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being bound together because of faith in Jesus Christ, not only this local church, but believers across the globe, Lord. We pray that by your word, you would continue to make us who are gathered here this morning more faithful to the hope that we profess. And we know that you are pleased to do this by the powerful working of Jesus in our lives, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. As you're turning to Luke chapter 18, I thought I'd set this up for you by getting back inside Luke's head. So just try to stay with me here. You can even flip through the early part of the Gospel of Luke if you'd like. Luke has shown his readers from the beginning. He has shown us the miraculous conception, the announcement, and the birth of this one called Jesus, who would be the Messiah. He depicts the boy Jesus with an awareness of his unique connection to the Heavenly Father, followed by the prophet John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah's arrival. And when John baptizes Jesus as an adult, heaven itself confirms by the words of the Heavenly Father and then the visible presence of the Spirit that this is no ordinary human, but God's own Son and the one anointed and appointed for a special task. Luke continues and describes not only the messianic Davidic pedigree of this Jesus of Nazareth by having a genealogy there for us, but he also traces his lineage all the way back to Adam. Because in Luke, he wants to present Adam as the father of humanity and the federal head of our sin nature. By contrast to that Adam who sinned, Jesus is shown immediately after this to be tempted by the devil, but emerges victorious without sinning. As Jesus begins his ministry, his unique power and authority are on full display. He performs miracles of healing and exorcism. He preaches with unparalleled insight and authority, and he calls men to follow him, and immediately they leave everything behind to do so. And he courageously and pointedly confronts the wrong attitudes and regulations imposed upon the people by their current religious rulers. Jesus then continues his ministry with a chosen group of 12, beginning to shift his focus toward what he must accomplish at Jerusalem, and preparing these apostles and the other disciples who are with them following Jesus for their future ministry. Miracles in this section are present, but a little bit less prominent, as Luke is putting closer attention to Jesus' proclamation that the kingdom, in him, the kingdom is at hand. And then also, Luke emphasizes Jesus' instruction with his disciples in parables and in other declarations of the meaning and the cost of discipleship. And Luke gives attention to the ever-rising confrontation and conflict with the established religious leaders. And although they do not understand, Jesus explains to his followers, as we came to Luke 18, verses 31 to 34, with greater detail each time, that he must fulfill scriptural prophecy and accomplish the will of the Father through suffering, rejection, and death, only to rise again. And so here we are near the end of this Jerusalem journey section that will give way to Luke painting a vivid portrait of Christ's passion. And we find increased questions about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, about the when it will come, and to whom does this kingdom belong? Despite the confusion of the religious elite and the disciples alike, Luke depicts Jesus teaching, even at this stage, that the first phase of the kingdom has already come in his presence. And Jesus makes it clear as well that the future consummated kingdom will belong to those who see that Jesus sovereignly offers salvation by his grace and from their place of need if they will respond in faith to him, not trusting in themselves, whether they're inclined to trust in their self-righteousness and their religion, or believing they are self-sufficient in their riches. So now we journey with Jesus as his mission leads ever nearer to Jerusalem, and we come to the town of Jericho, the city of Jericho, and there was an old city and a newer city had been developed by Herod the Great in his building. He had set up Jericho as a vacation spot for himself. And Jesus is on his journey toward Jerusalem, growing very near now, and he's at Jericho in the episodes that take place this morning. And we find that Luke gives us what the onlookers present would consider to be two unlikely models of saving faith: a blind man and a rich tax collector. But from these examples, we will see the life-changing power of Jesus and also some key elements of a right response to him. The first shows the humble, needy posture of someone who's in fact responding in faith. And then Jesus demonstrates his mercy and power. So there's the needy one and Jesus demonstrating mercy and power. And then in the second, we have a similar thing, but that Jesus' initiative is sort of comes first, juxtaposed again to a right response. The second episode emphasizes Jesus' mission and what the fruit of faith, the outworking of conversion, looks like. So we have a lot to cover in these two texts. Read with me beginning in Luke 18, verse 35, and then we'll also go into the first episode of 19. As he, Jesus, drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging, which is what they would frequently do, because if people were journeying toward the Jerusalem, hopefully they would find compassionate people inclined to give alms to the poor. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. He can hear all the people following Jesus. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And apparently he had heard of this Jesus, and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." But those who were in the front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well," or "your faith has saved you." 43, and immediately he recovered his sight and he followed him, glorifying God. And all the people who were there, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. And Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. You usually think of the first thing about Zacchaeus as being that he was short, but we first learn that he was the chief tax collector and he was a wealthy man. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. Not what you think as a sycamore tree, but a Middle Eastern sycamore tree that was in fact easy to climb. For Jesus was about to pass that way. Chapter 19, verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and he received Jesus joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If you've ever thought that you are too lost for Jesus to save you, for God to restore you and make you his own, look no further than these two examples to see that Jesus is indeed sufficient to transform even you. Look also to these two as models for how we are to be responding to God's initiative toward us through Jesus. Consider a blind beggar. We know, by the way, that this man's name is Bartimaeus, which means the son of Timaeus, because Mark tells us in a parallel account in Mark 10:46 that this man's name is Bartimaeus. Matthew, in his account, mentions two beggars, but Luke and Mark both focus on the one beggar who has this detailed interaction with Jesus, the son of Timaeus. What's so important about this episode for Luke is that Bartimaeus receives not only physical sight, but spiritual sight as well. From the perspective of the blind man, then, let's trace the key steps in this life-altering encounter. First of all, Bartimaeus knows what it is to have need. He's in a completely helpless and hopeless state. When Rich and I visited James at home, we couldn't even relate to his pain and suffering. We just can't even pretend to be able to empathize. And some of you know what it is to have something like chronic pain, and I do not. You know, I tweak my back, and it's extremely stiff today. Rich isn't here because he can hardly walk because his foot hurts so much. But those things will subside. We don't know what it's like to have chronic pain. We don't know what it's like to be blind. Some of you have different levels of suffering, and so you understand maybe more closely. But because of where he is, Bartimaeus knows his need. He doesn't have any recourse to care for himself. He begs to provide. Bartimaeus also recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. He knows that this is God's Messiah. He calls him Son of David. That's the messianic term. He knows that this one is the descendant of David who is to be the promised Messiah. Bartimaeus fervently pleads for mercy. A humble cry for mercy is an essential component in an appeal for salvation. Why do you think that's the case? Why do you think that a cry for mercy is essential, even as we saw just not too long ago in Luke's gospel? Why is it so important that a person should be crying for mercy? Because the healthy don't need to be healed. Because the hungry don't need to be fed. The ones who are not thirsty don't need living water. We must recognize our place of need and see Jesus as God's Messiah and plead for mercy. Others rebuke this man, Bartimaeus, and they try to silence him, but he perseveres. In our culture, it's probably kind of hard for us to relate to them trying to silence a blind man asking for help. But in their culture, Jesus even teaches this to his disciples because they had been taught to have this wrong idea that when someone is suffering, it was almost certainly due to sin in their lives. And so in John chapter 9, Jesus taught that a person who was born blind was not necessarily born blind because of some sin in his life or in the life of his parents, but because God desired to glorify himself. And so we understand even suffering in the context of God's glory and not necessarily of sin in our lives. We also, some of us, deal with the great consequences of sin, don't we? Of ourselves, those around us. As they try to silence him, to tell him to be quiet, he perseveres. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, we are told in the parable of the seeds being sown on the soil, which one is the good heart? Which one is the receptive heart? It's the one that receives the seed and bears fruit with patience. It's the one that perseveres. This man perseveres in spite of obstacles. In his case, if you see your need the way that he sees his need, let me ask you, would you be silent if you believed that Jesus could restore your sight? You've heard about this Jesus of Nazareth. You believe that he's the Messiah. You think this one can actually restore my sight. I have been blind for who knows, 30 years, and Jesus can heal me. Would you be quiet when they're like, no, stop it, stop it. You're distracting us. You wouldn't be quiet. You would cry out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner. Should we be silent knowing that Jesus restores souls to God? And so we have what Bartimaeus does, and notice how Jesus responds. Jesus heeds the needy. Luke shows us again and again and again just how compassionate the Savior is. And he says at the end of chapter 19, verse 10, he came to seek and to save the lost. Why wouldn't he heed those who see their need? So Jesus asks him, what do you desire? And I immediately am thinking to myself, why does Jesus make him say this again? Why does he do that? He knows. I mean, he's blind. And not only that, we know that Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man, so surely Jesus knows his need. But he makes him ask again. He makes him express it again. I think it's because this causes the person that Jesus is being merciful toward, it causes the person to further mentally process that they believe that Jesus can do this for them, so that when it is accomplished by his power and authority from God, it confirms their belief in him. He's exactly who I thought he was. Did you hear the lyrics to the song that you sang earlier? I prove him o'er and o'er. And Jesus says to him, see, anablepo, recover your sight. It's three times. He asks to recover his sight or gain sight. Jesus says gain sight, and then immediately in verse 43, what happened? He regained his sight. Do you think that's important? Yes, it is. Transformational power. And that's not the only kind of sight he gains. Jesus intentionally uses terminology for physical healing with a double entendre for spiritual healing. Your faith has saved you. The power of God applied to Bartimaeus personally serves to confirm his faith that Jesus is the Messiah. And so instead of being blind Bartimaeus, we now have seeing Bartimaeus following Jesus in discipleship, glorifying God in the work that Jesus can do, not just for himself, but for other people. So what's Bartimaeus going to do now? He's going to follow Jesus and glorify God, and he's going to tell other people, come follow Jesus. You won't believe what he did for me. And here we see, again, strong connotations to the deity of this Messiah. And as with many miracle stories in Luke, if not all of them, our author draws attention to the wonderment and the praise of everybody who's there. You would be like that, right? If you saw someone who had been blind and you saw him immediately receive his sight, you saw the lame walk and the blind see and the dead raised to life. No wonder Jesus is gathering a crowd. And they recognize, at least at the time, that this is the authority and the power of God working through Jesus. And it also serves to remind us, as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, that his popularity among the people for all these miracles that he's doing only fuels the religious leaders' angst and dislike and determination to get rid of this Jesus. But from the example of Bartimaeus, I'd like to briefly draw your attention again to some critical components of saving faith. Saving faith is in a person, the God-man Jesus Christ. You may remember that we said last week that faith isn't just belief in belief. Faith in the Bible, faith in the New Testament, is faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to the one whose faith is in a person, Jesus, and who appeals to him from a place of need. The saving power is in Jesus. And who receives that blessing? Who is rich before God? The one who recognizes the need for God's mercy and follows Jesus by faith. And so again, saving faith is a plea for mercy. And saving faith won't be silenced or stifled, because nothing compares to knowing Jesus. Do you remember in the Gospels, the Apostle Peter, disciples are asked when, in John's Gospel, when people start leaving because Jesus is saying crazy stuff like, you know, he's talking about the Passover and he says, you will have to, you know, eat my body and drink my blood. And they're like, okay. People start leaving. And he says to his disciples, do you want to leave me too? And Peter says, where else would we go? You grant us access to God. Where else would we go? And then the Apostle Paul says in his letters to the churches, there is nothing that compares to knowing Jesus. Everything else is rubbish. That's spiritual sight. Nothing compares to knowing Jesus. Saving faith won't be silenced or stifled. Saving faith glorifies God and follows Jesus. The purpose of God rescuing us is to glorify himself and to put us on mission to follow Jesus. Not only does Bartimaeus receive sight, but he goes from a penniless, hopeless, helpless beggar to a follower of Jesus, an adopted child of God with a guaranteed eternal inheritance. Has that happened to you? Have you gone from being a hopeless, helpless sinner, unable to be pleasing to God in any way, because the scripture tells you that even your righteous acts are like filthy rags, to being a follower of Jesus, an adopted child of God with a guaranteed eternal inheritance? Bartimaeus's focus would necessarily shift from earthly provision, he was a beggar, to now spiritual provision. I have everything I need. I have Jesus. From the complete opposite end, we were looking at a beggar, and now we're going to look at a rich man who has to see himself the exact same way. Remember the warnings that Jesus has given in Luke about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom? It's like a camel trying to fit through the eye of a needle. Intentionally dramatic, hyperbolic. It's not possible. And Jesus says, oh, but it is, because it's possible for God. And so we have a short but rich tax collector as our next faith model. His name is Zacchaeus. The transformation for Zacchaeus is no less dramatic than it was for Bartimaeus. Even though he doesn't miraculously gain height the way the first gained sight, While the emphasis in the first section was primarily on the blind man's faith and Jesus' compassion and power, the second emphasizes Jesus' own initiative to save the lost, and then also on a model response, revealing the fruit of conversion. Luke wants us to see that Zacchaeus trades earthly wealth for eternal riches. His focus shifts from wanting to get a glimpse of Jesus to giving his whole life to honor and follow Jesus. Again, let's trace this miracle from Zacchaeus' own perspective. Zacchaeus knows what it is to be wealthy, but also an outcast. Being the chief tax collector makes him an ostracized outsider among the Jews. He has alienated himself from everyone else by aligning himself with the Roman oppressors. And he's giving them money, taking it from his own people. And not only that, we discover from how Zacchaeus talks about himself that he does what probably most of them did, which was also do a little extra taxation to line his own pockets. What a jerk. That's how they think of him. Probably among the worst of sinners is a tax collector, the traitorous. He has become wealthy by being such a traitor. And he's the chief tax collector. He probably has various other tax collectors working for him. So here he is in Jericho, an important trade route. All these goods are passing through. He has the benefit of taxing them. He has the benefit of skimming a little off for himself. He's pretty well to do. If anybody has enough that the world has to offer, it's Zacchaeus. But even the world seems to be able to recognize that wealth doesn't make you happy. Wealth doesn't fulfill you. Zacchaeus has a gaping hole inside of himself that wealth can't possibly fill. He's not yet living for the purpose for which he was created. Zacchaeus wants to know who Jesus is, but the crowd is an obstacle for someone of small stature. I love how Luke paints the picture. I know this is inspired by the Spirit of God, but the Lord uses the individuals who write these things and their skill, like Isaiah's skill in writing poetry. God uses the individual, and the Holy Spirit communicates his truth, and we see the skill of Luke in crafting this. Here we have this short guy who has to run ahead and climb a tree. You don't have any doubt in your mind, though, that Jesus already knew who Zacchaeus was. Jesus already knew that he was going to Zacchaeus' house. Jesus already knew that he was going to meet Zacchaeus and talk to Zacchaeus, and that Zacchaeus was going to respond in faith, and that members of his household were going to respond in faith. Jesus already knew. See, because it was Jesus' initiative. So the crowd is an obstacle. Jesus is walking down a street, and he's so popular, everybody's following him. So Zacchaeus zips on ahead, there are a lot of puns in there, to climb a sycamore tree, and as I told you, it's different than ours. And as I'm explaining to you, Jesus initiates a relationship with Zacchaeus, even indicating that it's necessary that he should be hosted at his house. And because of verse 9, we know that this divine necessity for Jesus is to bring salvation to those in Zacchaeus' home. And Zacchaeus receives him joyfully. We don't know if that means that Zacchaeus had already responded in faith or if he's responding in faith, but he receives Jesus with joy. That means that he is at least recognizing something about who Jesus is. Faith receives Jesus with joy. Others would, again, stop Jesus from doing such a thing. How can you spend time with someone like a tax collector? These are the sinners that make you unclean and defiled. How can you possibly be around them? See, the other religious authorities would have avoided people who would make them unclean instead of going to them. But Jesus is a healer. Does your doctor say to you, "Oh, no, I'm sorry, I can't look at that. That's just, I can't. Don't come in here with that." No, because his job is to, her job is to be a healer. Their job is to find it and fix it, to diagnose the problem. So Jesus meets Zacchaeus' need, and others are trying to stop him. They're grumbling. And then when Zacchaeus is with the Savior in his house, he demonstrates his repentance and his faith that they're genuine. He wants not only to make restitution for wrong, but just to be generous. So if I've taken anything from anyone, I repay fourfold. And I'll give half of everything that I own. I don't need so much. I don't need to live like this. He is dramatically changed. And for him, the primary thing that evidences that is what he had put so much faith in, what he had focused his life on, amassing wealth. And so Jesus says, this is an example of those who are self-sufficient. Remember that we said being rich doesn't just have to be actual monetary wealth. It can be that you're very good at things. It can be that you're very intelligent. It can be that you're very good looking. It can be so many things that you're trusting in yourself instead of seeing your need and trusting in God. This is how lives are transformed by the gospel. This is how genuine faith overflows in life. Jesus declares salvation again with a statement to Zacchaeus that deliberately has the ear of all who grumble. Notice the way that Jesus says this. He says it to Zacchaeus, but he's really kind of talking to everybody else around. All those people who were grumbling. He says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." There's a connection to the New Testament theme that not all physical descendants of Abraham are the true sons of God because they lack a saving relationship with God. See, God had chosen the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, so he has a special thing that he was doing with the people of Israel, but it was still always the case that the people, the individuals from among Israel, had to respond to God and have a relationship with him, and that was by faith. So Zacchaeus, he's a physical descendant of Abraham, and he is actually one by faith. And all those in his household who trust in and follow Jesus. You can go look at Galatians 3:7 for Paul's confirmation of that teaching. And a primary, if not the primary theme then in Luke, is summarized in Jesus' final words, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Aren't you thankful? Not those who think that they are found, who are self-righteous and self-sufficient, who are rich in themselves. He came to seek and save the lost. Salvation comes not because you seek rightly, but because Jesus seeks you. It's the initiative of God that assures your salvation. Jesus seeks and saves the lost. So if you're committing your life to God by faith in Jesus, not on your terms, but on his, then you don't have to fret about whether or not this is real. God does the work. And then your new life and true commitment to Jesus will bear fruit. Saving faith bears fruit. We know we are saved and restored to God because Jesus changes us. So live like you can see. These two amazing episodes are more than excellent literary technique from Luke, although there's nothing wrong with appreciating that. We learn here from Luke's gospel that sight is a matter of the heart and not just the eyes. What will it take for the spiritually blind to see God? It takes miraculous intervention from God himself. What will it take for the rich not to trust in themselves, in personal influence, and in material possessions, but to trust in God? It takes initiative for God to reveal through Jesus that God himself is better and more trustworthy than any of those things. There was a blind beggar in dire need in Jericho, and there was a wealthy tax collector in dire need in Jericho. Zacchaeus' spiritual need was the same as that of the blind man Bartimaeus, but it was harder for him, harder for other bystanders to see this truth. And by God's grace, the spiritually blind and dead are enabled to turn and see Jesus as the only sufficient answer to their need. One desired the ability to see. The other wanted to see Jesus, to know who he was. And then for both, a personal encounter with Jesus miraculously transformed them, as Jesus demonstrated compassionate initiative, and then they responded in faith. A faith that trusted in Jesus' person and in his power and in his trustworthiness for them to follow him with their whole lives. That's what you must do to be restored to God and begin your journey of following Jesus. Entrust your whole life to him. I'm going to close with a couple of final applications for many of you here who are Christians. Believers, humble dependence on the grace of God isn't a disposition we only need once in order to be saved. Humble dependence on the grace of God isn't something you just do once to be saved. It is the posture of your life in Jesus Christ. Secondly, saving faith isn't something you do just one time to make sure you have a ticket to heaven. Saving faith is transformational. As you submit to God in following Jesus and see the ongoing fruit in your life, assurance that you are his will increasingly grow in parallel to your growth in Christian maturity. That's why follow is such a good description that Jesus chose to use. We keep pursuing him, and he gives us assurance because we continue in sanctification. You see, at placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you are positionally sanctified. And as you continue to follow him, you are progressively being sanctified, made more like him to the glory of God. And guess what? One day you will be finally, perfectly sanctified. God will finish what he started. And so because of that hope, we live our lives saying thank you to God. Thank you, Jesus. I want to follow you. So we must live like we have been given spiritual sight. Live like we were spiritually dead, but now we're alive. We're now able to please God by following Jesus. So let's live consistently with the privilege that we have been given. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed that in your sovereign goodness, it's no problem in your mind that we wouldn't be able to respond to you in faith if it weren't for your initiative, because we're spiritually dead people. And yet you have also shown us in your word that it is our responsibility to respond. And so, God, we don't try to blame you for our sin, and we don't try to blame you for whether or not we respond rightly to you. But we look towards your saving initiative in Jesus Christ, and we respond by saying, God, help my need. I want to trust in Jesus. Save me. And Lord, may we look back on that day and look at our lives of following Jesus as such a privilege to be in you and to know who you are and to proclaim you to everyone around us. May you be glorified in the way that we follow you, glorified in the way that our hearts praise you. In the name of our Savior, amen.